All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Revelation chapter 19. Since it's been a while since we were talking about the Revelation, the book of chapter 19 particularly, I want to just kind of do a real quick review just to kind of bring us up to speed. It really goes back to chapter 17 and 18, where we see the destruction of Babylon the Great. We talked about it in terms of whether it was a destruction of a system or a literal city. Told you that commentators are divided on that issue. Some hint that it's quite probable that it's both, which I tend to agree with. But chapter 17 speaks of the destruction of religious Babylon, and then chapter 18 talks about secular Babylon. So whether it's a literal city or not, the reality of it is it's going to be destroyed, period. Whether it's a literal city or whether it's just a system or whatever it is, it is going to come down, because it is about Satan's counterfeit to try to bring about the world under his control, under his leadership and guidance, so that all people will worship him. We observe that while there was a Holocaust here on earth, while all of that is taking place in the wrapping up of the tribulation, there are hallelujahs that are going on in heaven in chapter 19. The destruction that is going to take place, as I contemplate that, is absolutely unimaginable to me. The destruction, everything that we now know of that exists, will cease to exist. Incomprehensible to our thinking at this present time. Because we are kind of in the place where, you know, all things continue as they were since our fathers fell asleep, that Peter talked about in 2 Peter. That's kind of the mentality of the world. And unfortunately, that's sometimes the mentality of the church, too. To some degree, the church, or what is called the church, has lost sight of the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and him making all things new. And so we're just kind of in an all things continue as they were mentality or mode. And so what we need to do is wake up to the fact that that is just not the case. In fact, several of our speakers this last week talked about the imminence, the doctrine of imminence, the fact that Jesus could come at any time. And I believe that. So we're sitting on the edge of eternity right now. It may be a day, it may be a year, it may be 10 years, I don't know. I don't know how it can be 10 years, but it could be. But nonetheless, we are still at that point. And chapter 19 is the beginning of the rejoicing that is going to take place at the end of the tribulation. From there, we moved at the beginning of that chapter to because of the destruction of Babylon, to the hallelujahs that are taking place in heaven because that whole system has come down. And so the destruction of Babylon, which, you know, it represents the capital of the Antichrist world empire. It represents the system that is used by Satan to replace the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the planet. That's what he is doing. And when we look at what's going on in our world, particularly even in our country right now, we have to realize, folks, there is a spiritual warfare that is taking place. There is a battle raging all around us. It is for the control of the hearts and the minds of men. And people are plunging into the precipice right now, even as we speak. And so it's important that we get our heads screwed on straight so that we understand the signs of the time. Remember, it talked about the sons of, who were they? Issachar, who understood the times. We need to be people who understand the times. Amen? So darkness is going to give way to light. Sobbing is about to give way to singing. And the most anticipated event in the history of the world is about to unfold. The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! It's going to be a great day. Now, understand, we're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about the second advent. The rapture is when we are taken up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The second advent is when Jesus literally comes back to the earth. That's the second coming. He came the first time as a babe in Bethlehem. He's coming now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that event forms the bridge between the gory days of the Great Tribulation and the glory days of the Millennial Kingdom. It's going to be an awesome time. Praise the Lord. So there is rather kind of an abrupt change between verses 5 and 6. There's great rejoicing in verses 1 through 5 for the fall of Babylon. The tone, however, in verse 6 starts to change, and it turns to a different kind of sound. Initially, the praise was for the fall of Babylon and all the evil that it represented. But now, beginning in verse 11, the scene changes as we see, back in verse 6 to verse 10, the scene changes as we saw the wedding that is going to take place if hid at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And then again in verse 11, the scene kind of changes again as we see the warrior that is going to come from heaven. First of all, the wedding in heaven, then the warrior that comes from heaven, and then in verses 17 to 21, the whole thing wraps up as we see the end of the events on earth at the Battle of Armageddon. This is just prior to the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. So, last time we went into some detail about the wedding. Remember, we talked about the three stages of a Jewish wedding and how that all happened within, and how this is all similar to that, the pledging of the bride, you know, which is the betrothal, and then the actual wedding, and then when the bridegroom comes to get her to take her away. So those things are right. But remember that God has judged the wicked and brought total destruction at this point where we are in chapter 19, verse 11. Total destruction. And the result is, you know, I don't know if we're going to sing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus or not, but it's going to be a great tune. And, you know, whether we know it or not now, we are going to know the song when we get there. It's just going to be in us, you know. Isn't that cool? Remember, this passage serves as a transition from wrath and judgment to praise and blessing. God's wrath has been poured out and the stage has been set for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where we are in the sequence of events. The tribulation has taken place, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls have been poured out, all that has taken place. And so with that review, we come in our study now to chapter 19, where we first looked at the wedding, and now we're going to see the warrior and then the wrap-up of the whole thing. Okay, so are you with me so far? Okay, good. That's amazing, because I'm not sure where I am. Anyway, so the warrior in heaven, as we see Christ returning. And I want us to notice, first of all, his appearance. His appearance in verses 11 through 13. We are told three things about his nature. And I love this stuff. This is just such cool stuff. When you start thinking and you start unpacking all of these little nuances of meanings and words and all that kind of stuff. He is, first of all, he's the rider in verse 11, first part. Now I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And there's a rider on that white horse. There's a sense in which everything before this book kind of leads up to this point. Because the rider on the white horse, remember back to chapter 4, there was a rider on a white horse, but we know who that rider on the white horse was. It was Satan, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Some guys think that it is, but I don't agree with that at all. Most commentators don't. But this rider on the white horse is coming, and he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. So he is returning to earth with power and glory. And according to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, when Jesus returns, he's going to come and set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. That's where the advent is going to take place, right there. So when Jesus comes, he's coming on this white horse. Now, this is kind of interesting because in biblical times, especially in Israel, most soldiers were foot soldiers. Okay? To have a horse in battle was a tremendous advantage. And so when Jesus is coming on the white horse, the horse speaks of honor, it speaks of power, it speaks of speed, and the color of the horse speaks of victory, the white horse. It's like, you know, the white hat guy coming. You know, that's just really cool. So it tells us who the rider is and the characteristics about it. But not only that, there's a little phrase in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, that tells us, this is really wonderful, that he is reliable. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. The glorious title here shows Jesus is the keeper of promises. Hallelujah! Faithful and true, the keeper of his promises, including the promise of judgment that is going to be kept as well. So how important is that? I mean, it's just really, really important that we see he is faithful and true. How does that affect us in our day-to-day living? Yeah. Well, I mean, if he weren't, where would we be? I mean, why be here? I mean, really, come on. Let's go out and eat, drink, and be merry and have fun because, you know, he isn't faithful and true. We can't trust him. But praise God, we can trust him. He is faithful and he is true. Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is truth personified. So it's very, very important. Not only is he the writer and is he reliable, but he's also righteous. Look at this. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, that almost seems like an oxymoron, being righteous and making war. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. How do you have righteousness and how do you have making war in the same sentence? But it is that way. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. I love this. Jesus is the only king who always wars in this fashion. righteousness and truth and making war. There have been brilliant exceptions to the general rule, but war is usually as deceitful as it is bloody. And the words of the diplomats are a mass of lies. Well, that's kind of saying it like it is. It seems impossible that men should deliberate about peace and war without straightway forgetting the meaning of words and the bonds of honesty. You know, all these promises that are made. War still seems to be a piece of business in which truth would be out of place. It's a matter so accursed that falsehood is there most at home, and righteousness quits the plane. In other words, it leaves. But as for our king, it is in righteousness that he doth judge and make war. Christ's kingdom needs no deception. The plainest speech and the clearest truth, these are the weapons of our warfare. Isn't that great? Man, Spurgeon, what a guy. I love that guy. I'm going to look forward to meeting him. Anyway, so the nature, and now look at the novelty of this rider on the white horse. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. What? Why? Why? Why eyes flame of fire? Because he is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents, the secrets of the hearts of men. The eyes of fire speak of that. He sees it all. There is no lewd thought. There is no unbelieving skepticism that Christ does not read. He sees it all. There's no hypocrisy, no formalism, no deceit that he does not scan and read it as though he were reading an open book. It's all there, and he sees it all. That's his eyes like a flame of fire. Do you know what that? You know what that? That kind of just puts a little tingle of fear in your heart, doesn't it? Huh? As it should, because there's nothing hidden from him with whom we have to do. He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. No secrets here that Christ does not see. We are told about his nature and the novelty of his name, but also, now just look at his name. His name is a name of mystery. Look at the second part of verse 12. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Interesting. Yeah. Scripture doesn't explain that, so I'm not going to try. I don't know what that name is. We're given two other names, but we don't know what that name is written that no one knew but him. I'm kind of looking forward to finding that out, aren't you? I would like, you know, in my fleshly ambition would be, I would like to be the first one to see it so I could announce it. You know, it's like the runner that said they wanted to run and tell David the message, and the guy said, "You don't have a message." "I know, but I just need to run." That's kind of me. Like, I just want to run. Okay, so, but his name is the name of ministry. He was clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood. And we don't know whether that blood was his own blood spilled at Calvary or the blood of his enemies. All we know is that he is coming to execute judgment. That is his ministry at this point in time. He is bringing judgment. And it could be both of those. His blood at Calvary on his robe or the blood of his enemies. We don't know. But then not only is his name a name of mystery and ministry, but it's also a name of majesty. His name is called, first part of verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Isn't that great? His name is called. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word, his glorious name. Praise the Lord. So the second name, he's the Word of God. One we don't know. The second is he's called the Word of God. The third will come in just a minute, but there he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that puts him at the top of the heap, you understand. Praise God. So in these three names we have set forth, first, our Lord's dignity as the Eternal Son. He has a name that nobody knows. Second, we see his incarnation. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Hallelujah. And lastly, the second advent to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see his names and how wonderful they are. Amen. So, the first thing that we look at is we see his appearance. Now in verse 14, we get a look at the armies that are coming. So take a look at this. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You ever seen an army go out in white linen? You'd think they'd be dressed in camo. Yeah. But they aren't. They're dressed in white linen. What is that? Linen. What does that show? Purity. Who are these people? You and me. We come with him in that. Probably angels along with the crowd, but we are the ones dressed in fine white linen, which speaks of purity. Because why? We have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb and are made pure by him. Hallelujah. No more coming with stained garments. no longer the stench of sinful flesh, coming clothed in purity with the Lord. There's little doubt about the angels coming, but what we know is that God is leading his people from heaven to this battle on earth. So the armies, what about his avenging? Verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, you know, immediately when we think about a sword, we kind of have this buccaneer mentality. You know, he's swinging on a rope across to the other ship, and he's got his sword, and it's not hanging on the pirate. You know, it's not what it's like. It's not that at all. But just a dramatic way, this is a dramatic way for displaying the power of the Word of God. We know the Word is powerful. Hebrews says, quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, divides right down to the very thoughts and intents of our heart. We understand that, and we believe in the power of it. But this is really exhibiting for us even a greater power that there is in the Word of God. Out of his mouth goes this sword, and with it he judges the nations. It's a dramatic way of referring that Christ conquers. How? By the power of his Word. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know what that's going to look like. Maybe something like this. Remember when the crowd came out in John's Gospel and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. And what happened? They all went down. Just said, I'm he. The word of his mouth put him down. That was when he was wrapped in flesh. What's it going to be like when he comes in the splendor of his glory? The God that said, let there be light. There was light. The word of his mouth, the power of the word. I like that stuff. How about you? And he isn't just spitting words here, you know. I mean, a little sword, like, you know, it's none of that stuff, okay? But he conquers by the power of his word. Five times, it's interesting, five times in the book of Revelation, John emphasizes that Jesus' sword comes out of his mouth. The word of power comes out. Just, you know, I don't understand how that's what it's exactly going to look at. Here's what I do know. It's going to be really cool. And I'm glad I'm on the other side. All right, so then he talks about not only his appearance, his armies, his avenging, but he also speaks of his administration. And I like this, verse 15b and 16. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is his rule going to be like during the millennium? He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There ain't going to be no messing around, you know. There won't be any diplomatic policies going on where we call good evil and evil good. None of that's going to be going on because he is going to rule with a rod of iron. There will be no other choices but to submit to his rule. We get to rule and reign with him. So praise God. You know, I don't know what that looks like. You know, I had a dear friend who said, you know, when Christ comes, he wants to be the pro at Pebble Beach. That's when he'd like to be there. That's where his rule would like to be, ruling and reigning with Christ. He wants to rule as the pro at Pebble Beach. I have a little bit higher aspirations than that, you know. So anyway, but anyway, nonetheless, Jesus comes to rule and reign in triumph, to rule the nations. Psalm 2 already predicted that. Isn't that amazing? 1,500 years before, David talked about that in Psalm 2. Going to rule with a rod of iron. He comes as King of Kings to displace every king that is reigning on earth. This is no mingling of the thoughts and the intents of the kings of the earth with the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. You know, Constantine tried that in the 3rd century to Christianize the world, and they blended all the religions. How well did that work? Not well. This is no blending of the kingdoms of this earth. He comes to displace them all. There's not going to be any of the corruption. None of that stuff's going to go on because he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. Praise the name of the Lord. One author put it this way. I love this. This is the total displacement of all this world's sovereigns and governments. The taking of all dominion and authority out of their hands and putting it in the hands of Christ as the true and only King of the world. Men have wanted to be that since the beginning of time. It goes back even as far, even further, but I think primarily my first thought of that begins with Nimrod. What did he want to do? He wanted to rule. That's his goal. He was going to be the head dude. And you see that all the way through history. We see the Babylonians. We see the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks. All these people, the Hitlers, the Stalins, even some of the Irish that have just ruled our country. Starts with an O. What is the goal? To be the head guy. That's what the kings of the earth have done. But what's the problem with all of those guys? They're corrupt as the day is long. They don't rule in righteousness. They rule out of a wicked, sinful heart that has not been reborn or regenerated by the power of God. So how are they going to rule? Not in truth, but in lies. Really? You know, in case you didn't know, some of our politicians do that. Yeah, I'm sorry. I hope that doesn't just destroy your day, but some of them don't tell the truth. All right, so, but we have a king coming. He not only tells the truth, he is the truth. It's going to be a great day. And we get to be a part of that. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just think of that. Here you are. Here I am. Who in the world are you and who in the world am I? Nobody. We're nothing. Does anybody in the world that has any kind of power or authority know anything about you or me? No. Except maybe the number in the post office or the picture. But nobody knows about any of us. It's no big deal. But we get to rule and reign with him forever. Hallelujah. Even the lowest, the lowliest of us get to sit in his presence. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, that's the warrior. That's who he describes in verses 11 through 16. Now, let's talk a little bit real quick about the wrap-up on earth that takes place in verses 17 to 21. The first thing that I notice is the coming of the birds. It's not the musical group that used to sing in the 60s. Not those birds. Thank God for that. All right, but the coming of the birds. So here's this angel's call that goes forth. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. I've heard stories about an unusual gathering of birds in the nation of Israel already. I don't know if that's true or not, but it seems like some have reported there's an unusual number of carnivorous birds that have started to come toward Israel. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know that there is coming a day when that is going to happen, because the angel is going to call them, right? He's going to call. But notice, first of all, the angel's incandescence. I had to find an I word, and that was the best one I could come up with. Because what? He's an angel standing in the sun. Walbrood says, this shows how bright this angel shines with the glory of God. He can be seen even through the brilliance of the sun. That's pretty bright. I mean, try to look at the sun for any amount of time. You can't do it. This angel is going to shine brighter than that. That just gives you a little hint of the greatness and the glory of God's kingdom. It's just going to be amazing. It's so incredible that we can't look at that stuff with our natural eye. They have to dial way down. We can't look at it full blown. We can't stand in the presence of God full blown because his glory is so great and our finite flesh is so weak and frail that we can't stand in his presence. But someday, we get new bodies, able to withstand all of that, and we get to be in his presence. Praise the Lord. So there is that incandescence, the brilliance, shining with even greater brilliance than the sun. So this is some kind of angel. What about his invitation? Look at this. There is a preparation for the great slaughter of Armageddon. That's what this is about. It's presented in a picture. I don't know how to describe it. Stark realism. I mean, this is just, I mean, we've all seen crows on the road eating roadkill and magpies. You know, this is way beyond that. Because they're going to be eating bodies, dead bodies of the armies of the earth. The carnage is just going to be incredible. So what is the aim of this call? The angel call? What's the aim of the call? That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Five times in this chapter he uses the word flesh, and it's significant. Barnhouse in his commentary says, the race has walked in carnal enmity against God, living after the flesh, and now the day of his patience is at an end. They lived in the flesh for the things of this world, and now their flesh is going to be consumed. It shows that men of all stations, every tongue, as surely as there is every tongue, tribe, and nation that is going to be singing the praise and the glory of God, every tongue, tribe, and nation is going to be represented in this supper that is taking place by the birds of the air. The high and the low together, if they remain hardened in their rejection of Christ, they are going to be judged. The divine judgment upon the world is that God is no respecter of persons or stations, and it is the great equalizer of all. It doesn't make any difference who you are or what your station in life is going to be. In that day, those people are going to be destroyed, and they become food for the birds of the air. These are all those who lived for this life. Remember, we talked about that. Their ambition, their goals, their essence, their stuff, everything related to this life and the 3 score and 10 years that we occupy the planet. If by God's grace we have 4 score, or maybe even a little more, it's all wrapped up in this life and in this world and what the pleasures are that we can derive and the good things of this life. These are the ones that are going to die in this battle, without exception. Those who live for this life and what it offers, rather than submitting themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and surrendering their will to Him. To reject the invitation, listen, to reject the invitation to the first supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, means that those who love this world will come to the second supper. Everybody gets to attend at least one of these suppers, but some are going to eat, others are going to be eaten. In fact, I thought about calling this message something like "Eat or Be Eaten." I mean, that's, you know, the conflict. So the coming of the birds, then there's this conflict that takes place with the beast's army in verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now the first thing that I think about when I see this is, what are they thinking? What in the world are they thinking? How it just shows how great the deception of the enemy is in the last days. Dear friends, we have to be careful. Remember, I've told you this several times before, talking about Jesus at the Mount of Olives, when the disciples came and he said, "Boy, Lord, Lord, look at all these great stones." He said, "Not one's going to be left on top of another." And they said, "When is this going to happen? When will be the sign of your coming?" The first thing Jesus said was, what? "Take heed that no one deceives you." The deception is going to be, it already, listen, it is already great. People falling for all kinds of drivel. You can't read through Jude and not understand all of the things that are taking place in terms of the false teachers that are manifesting themselves in the last days. Folks, we are in those days. All kinds of lying signs and wonders. People saying things that are not true, claiming they have more revelation than what we have in the Bible, equating the words that they speak with the truth of Scripture, saying, "I should be listened to. I am an apostle. I can speak with the same authority, and you need to listen to me." Well, I will, if you're preaching the Word. But if you're saying something different, Paul said in Galatians, if somebody comes, even if he's an angel from heaven, preaching something different than you heard from me, let him be anathema, cursed. Because why? He's preaching a different gospel. Is that serious? Well, James underscored that in chapter 3 when he said, "Brother, not many of you should desire to be teachers, because we are going to be judged with stricter judgment." So it carries a great responsibility for me to sit here and teach this to you, or for anybody else who claims to be a teacher of the Word of God. There is a grave responsibility that we have. We are accountable for what we say. And so we must teach accurately. And by God's grace, that's what I long to do. Amen. I want to, as Paul spoke in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So you hear the whole deal. Amen. Well, this battle takes place. This is a formidable army. I mean, think of this. All the kings of the earth, I mean, think about it. All the masses are massed together in the valley of decision, the valley of Megiddo, where Napoleon said all the armies of the world could amass in this valley. I mean, just hundreds of millions, you know. I don't know how it's all going to hold. I don't know if they'll all be there at the same time. What I do know is I think the battle is going to be pretty short. In fact, I don't even think you could call it a battle, because Jesus is going to come and take it all out. There's no indication here that we get to kill anybody. I got a few people on my list, huh? But Jesus takes care of it. And you know what? I'd rather leave that up to Him, the righteous judge, because He knows and He will take care of it. Praise the Lord for that. There's going to be incredible carnage in this battle, verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." and bringing to conclusion the battle of the great day of God Almighty, those not killed in the first stage, the first wave of the conflict, and in the capture of the beast, they will be slain in the second wave. The evidence seems to be that the entire army of the wicked are killed. That's what it seems to say to us. That's pretty amazing. The act of judgment seems to be exercised by the immediate power of Christ rather than by the armies that accompany him. No evidence that the armies of earth prevail in any sense. In other words, the casualties on our side, zip. On their side, all. Then it talks about the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They're the first to occupy that place. Later, at the end of the millennium, Satan's also, along with those who are judged at the white throne judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire. It's important to realize that it was never created for human beings. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. But human beings make the choice to go there of their own volition. They choose that. It's just, and the present age reveals the grace of God in suspending his judgment. It is amazing to me that he hasn't already brought judgment. I marvel at the grace of God, don't you? I mean, not only as I look at the world, but I marvel at the grace of God when it comes to my own life. If I had been God, I would have killed me long before. Right? Then we would. But by God's grace. Oh, I love the old song, "He gives us more grace when the burdens go greater. To add afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His grace has no limit. His power has no measure. His grace has no limit. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of the infinite riches in Christ Jesus, he gives and gives again." Well, I'm thankful for grace, aren't you? Praise the Lord. So, the age to come, while continuing to be a revelation of the grace of God, it's going to give conclusive evidence that God brings every, listen to this, that God brings every evil work into judgment, and that those who spurn his grace must experience his wrath. Those are the only two options: receive his grace or experience his wrath. Okay, so what do we take from this? And there's a lot of information that I've just, you know, sprayed out here. But first of all, I think the first thing that strikes me in reference to this that I think is really important is it's a warning. It serves as a warning to any unbelievers of the need to repent. Judgment is coming. It is. And we need to warn them to flee from the wrath that is coming. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. This is real. It's no fairy tale. Some people want to say, oh, well, that's just a fairy tale. The Bible's a myth, all that kind of stuff. Say that all you want as you stand in the freeway denying the semi that is coming down the road to smash you flat. Say it all you want. It doesn't change the reality of it. Secondly, I believe with all my heart, gang, that it should stimulate us as believers to godly living and the sharing of our faith. It should stimulate us to that. It should motivate us that direction. Because why? Because you live next to, you work beside, you walk with, or you interact with people every day that are going to spend eternity somewhere. You might be the only Jesus they ever see or hear. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we need to be about the Father's business. Hey, sometimes we're just too afraid of the faces of men. Well, what do they think of me? Who cares what they think of you? If they ridicule you, let them ridicule. If they do it to their own destruction, let us be faithful, because we understand their plight. They are lost for all eternity. No reprieve. No commuting of their sentence. Forever means forever. There are no get out of hell free cards. Well, there are. You just have to get it before you die. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You notice the all inclusiveness? All But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, something that's a nuclear holocaust, a nuclear exchange, maybe. But you know what? I think God is perfectly capable of burning this whole thing down without a bomb. What do you think? Therefore, since all these things will be, notice that, all these things will be dissolved, then he asks this question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise God. If we are absolutely convinced about this, then my brothers and my sisters, that it ought to show up in the way we live. Don't you think? It really ought to show up. And sometimes I question our own fervency in our belief in this. When I ignore opportunities to share the gospel, when I am not proactive in that, I hate that word, but it's just proactive. It sounds so new age. If I am not taking advantage of every opportunity that God affords me, I'm not praying about that, asking the Lord to bring people across my path, being ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. Read some stuff by Dr. David Jeremiah that I thought was really fitting. It would be wrong for us to be callous and casual about the horrific events in store for many of our fellow human beings. As we watch for his appearing, we should live with a careful attitude toward our own lives and a compassionate attitude toward those who don't know Christ. And he suggests 10 things. I put them in the notes for you so that you could take it. And what I would like you to do, what I intend to do, is I'm going to take these 10 things and just review them in my own heart before the Lord in prayer. And I would encourage you to do the same, because he suggests these 10 things that the Word of God says that we should do to maintain purity and holiness. Sometimes we have a question, what do I do to remain? Here are some things that we can do. And just read these passages of Scripture that go along with it and see if there's something lacking in your life or me in my life that I need to shore up a little bit. Number one, refrain from judging others. I am convinced that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there would be a revival breakout if we just did this one thing. What do you think? I'm not talking about us, although, you know, it's a shoe fits wear. But I'm just talking about in the church in general, just refraining from judging each other. Number two, remember the Lord's table. And that isn't just once a month having it. Remembering the purpose. What is this all about? Why are we doing this? What is the meaning of this? Taking it more seriously than just having a wafer and a little spot of grape juice. It's more important than that. Number three, respond to life spiritually. Colossians 3:1-4. We are citizens of heaven. That's where we need to place our emphases. We need to realize and walk in the reality. This earth is not our home. We're just passing through. Peter says we are pilgrims. We're on a journey. We're just here for a time, carrying our suitcase on our way to heaven. We need to live like that. Amen? But instead, too many times, folks, we live like this is where we're going to spend the rest of it. You know, putting our emphasis, our money, our time, our energy, our efforts, everything into this life now. Having, as one guy says, having our best life now. Listen, my best life isn't now. Thank you, Jesus. Best life is to come. Hallelujah. Relating to one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. What can I say about this? I mean, it's just, Jesus said, love one another. What do we need more than that? What does love do? Believes all things. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, all those things that love does. Love one another, right? Restore the bereaved. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Now, that's a passage relating to the rapture. People experience death. We need to encourage one another because our hope is not in this life, it's in the life to come. So even those who have passed, we know that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's a comfort to know. We all have an appointment that we're going to keep unless the Lord comes. You know that? Do you know the time? nope, me either. I just know it's coming. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to keep that appointment. It's appointed unto that man once to die. That's going to happen. So what should we do? Comfort one another with the reality of that. And I've told my wife, listen, if I go before you, here, I don't want any weeping at my funeral. I want rejoicing. Sing the hallelujah chorus. I mean, I know you'll miss me and all that kind of stuff. There are some things she won't miss, but other things that she will, you know. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. He's gone. You know, but... kind of morbid, isn't it? It's the kidney stone. So anyway, but we rejoice. We rejoice because our battle has been won. It's over. So, restore the breed. Recommit ourselves to the ministry. Paul says to Timothy, this is all going to happen in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So what are we to do? Preach the word. Instant, in season. Only two times that we're supposed to preach the word. In season and out of season. Those are the only two times. Refuse to neglect church. Yeah, what? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Church should not be like this, folks. Testing the wind as to whether we're going to go or not. Remain steadfast, James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I mean, what did I say? You know, just keep on keeping on, right? Renounce sin in our lives. Huh? Renounce it. How do we get rid of it? Got a problem. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm struggling with this. How do you take over that? You renounce it. You name it for what it is and get rid of it. Make yourself accountable to other people with regard to, oh, what would they think of me? Who cares? This is about your relationship with the Lord and being right. So we share with one another. We confess, as Paul said, our faults one to another. Yikes. It's called transparency. But what are we finding that? We love each other in spite of those things. I've told you this before, but I wanted to say this to you again in closing. I love you. You don't even have to like that. I love you. Nothing's going to change that. I accept you. You don't have to get your stuff together. You know, that kind of stuff for me to accept you. I accept you just like you are. You don't have to be anything for me to accept. Not that it's a big deal that I accept you or anything, but I just want you to know I accept you. Third thing is I forgive you. No matter what you may do, if you ridicule me, if you even accuse me falsely or unfalsely, I forgive you. How can I say that? How can I do that? Because those are the same guarantees I've been given. Jesus says, I love you no matter what. I'll always accept you. I will always forgive you. So we need to offer those same guarantees to one another. If we have that as a platform, as a basis for our relationship, then it doesn't matter. We will love each other. We will accept. We will forgive. And we will be secure in that relationship with the Lord and with each other. Behold how they love one another. That comes as a result of those guarantees that we give to each other. And it can't just be words. It just can't be things that we say. It has to be true in our lives and in the way we live our lives. Amen? Renouncing sin. And then the final thing. Reach the lost. There is an eternity of difference between being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb and being had for supper. An eternity of difference. I know which supper I plan on attending. How about you? Is that your determination too? Then there are some things that we probably all can work on. And there's a list there, and I would encourage you to take it home, prayerfully consider those things, and ask the Lord what He would have you do about those things. Can you say amen? All right, let's stand together. The Lord Jesus, eternity is long and our time is short. I believe, Lord, that we are those people, that generation that is going to see the return of Christ. Certainly it is near. I believe that. All the signs are pointing to that. the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39 is set. The Russians are in the Middle East all around. Israel is completely surrounded by Hezbollah and Palestinians and all the other people. And the stage is all set, Lord. It's all in place. All the players are being moved, or even maybe are already there. And the signs of the time point to the reality of your soon return. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that the reality of that would settle deep, deep into our hearts. That we would be men and women who love you supremely, hate sin, and love the lost, and seek to reach out to those who are unsaved. God, would you stir our hearts? Send a revival in our midst, Lord Jesus. A revival that would be so widespread and sweeping that the world would come to watch us burn. That we would preach the gospel without hesitation, without any fear, without any being intimidated in any way, but to share the love of God because we have been loved. So I thank you for that. Thank you for this time together today. Thank you for these precious people. And pray again for those among us who are not here today because of illness and affliction, God, that you would touch them. Raise them up for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' wonderful name. Everyone said?